Thank you, Pastor Greer, and thank you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, for your faithfulness to these meetings night after night and for the opportunity once again to be together in the Word of God. I would invite you to open the Scriptures again to Genesis chapter 3 as we continue considering first things from the Word of God, first things from human history. And tonight, following our consideration of the first calamity of human history, the entrance of sin into humanity, we look together at the first curse of human history. And so follow with me as I read from the Scriptures, beginning at the 6th verse of chapter 3. Now, God had warned Adam that he and Eve were not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan, employing a serpent, came to tempt and beguile Eve. Eve yielded to that temptation, succumbed to his deception. And so we take up our reading in verse 6. This is the Word of God. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Let us seek the Lord's guidance and his blessing upon the word this evening. Our God and our Father in heaven, as we read these solemn words, grant to us a sense of their solemnity, of the gravity of the circumstances that they describe, of the reality of the state into which man was cast because of his sin. Grant that we not take any of thy word lightly, but as we ponder these matters, may the weight of sin's offense against God be made known unto us. May the extent to which sin has separated us from God be brought to our understanding in greater clarity and form than ever before. May souls present who are yet dead in their trespasses and sins because of the curse of which we read, hear the voice of the Son of God and be called forth unto life in Christ. Grant that as we read these things and hear these things, we might be greatly sensitized to the destructiveness of sin and to the necessity of us being hidden in Christ, our fortress, our Savior. Give utterance to proclaim thy truth, and anointing to proclaim it with authority. Grant free course unto thy word, tenderness of heart to every hearer, and ears to hear to everyone assembled. Help us, O God, for we are weak and needy. Grant to us the evidence of thy presence and blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday evening, we considered the first sin, the first calamity of human history, and reviewed in that connection the effects of that sin which fell immediately upon Adam and Eve. And so we take up at that same place this evening, considering the immediate effects of their sin, but beyond that, the effects which God then announced would be the consequence of their sin, and the impact of that upon the entire race of humanity that descended from Adam and Eve. We noted how that when they ate of the forbidden fruit, immediately guilt set in upon them as they suddenly realized that they were absolutely naked and in full exposure standing before one another, but even more sobering, standing before God. Immediately, it set them into a frenzy of activity such as humanity had never known before, and doubtless would never have known had not such sin entered, a frenzied effort to find some means to cover their shame, to hide their nakedness. By this, they knew that they were not fit to stand before God. And thus, as he came to the garden that evening, and as they heard his voice, their effort was to hide from him. When he called to them, Adam confessed that he was afraid. Fear had entered the human race, a horrible sensation, which if you've experienced, you don't want to experience again. And with it, of course, was the shame of their guilt and their exposure. There they were, hiding from God, seeking, that is, to hide from God. But the fact is that nothing is hidden from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. all things stand naked and open before him as he discerns even the thoughts and the intents of the human heart. And thus, as God appeared to Adam and Eve to confront them with their guilt and with the consequences of their rebellion, we find him announcing to them additional elements that will be part of a curse under which they will live the rest of their lives, under the curse which we live under and are born into. Now, in this day, if you tell the average man on the street that he is under a curse, you may get a response of resentment, of protest, of objection. Chances are, even the people of God do not frequently think on the matter of them being under a curse, because that's what we were born into. That is our native existence. That is as common to us as the air that we breathe. And we do not stop to think of ourselves being under a curse. I remember a number of years ago when I was but a boy in my father's congregation where he preached the gospel of Christ, and it was in the late 1960s, 1968, I believe, that we were having a presidential election in the United States, and one of the candidates seeking the Democratic Party's nomination was Senator Robert Kennedy. Senator Robert Kennedy was the younger brother of the slain president, John F. Kennedy, was but one of several Kennedys who made something of a Kennedy empire in politics in the United States. It was a family that had had many difficulties. The oldest son had been killed in an aircraft crash during the war, as he was a pilot then in the Air Force. A daughter had undergone serious and debilitating surgery, which rendered her having to be institutionalized much of her life. And then the President, John F. Kennedy, the youngest man to have been elected President of the United States, was suddenly assassinated with a bullet to his brain. And then Robert Kennedy, his brother, only a few years later, was assassinated as he, a U.S. senator, was seeking the Democratic nomination for the presidency. And so my father announced and advertised in the local paper that he would be preaching a message entitled, "Is There a Curse on the Kennedy Family?" Such a title aroused some interest in the community, no doubt about it. And as he came to the Sunday morning where that message was delivered, the answer, of course, was obvious. Indeed, there is a curse on the Kennedy family. And not on the Kennedy family alone, but upon every family. There is a curse upon all humanity. Every one of us is born cursed. But because that is our native condition, we do not often ponder the reality that we are born under the curse of sin. But indeed, everyone descendant from Adam and Eve enters this world cursed by sin. And some of the particulars of that curse were set before Adam and Eve that day when Almighty God confronted them with their nakedness, with their shame, with their guilt, with their sin, and with the beginning of the consequences of that sin. And so we read in verse number 16 that God spoke to the woman and said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children." And he informs her that the most thrilling event of life, the birth of a new child, how a home is blessed when a new baby is delivered by God to a father and mother, and they bring that child into their own care. And yet, he's saying that this greatest of privileges and favors will indeed for the woman be accompanied with much sorrow. There will be the agony of childbirth. There will be all of the attendant circumstances of her capacity to be a mother, which will through her life bring difficulties to her, discomfort, and so attached to that great blessing, there will be sorrow in childbearing. In addition to that, he points out, thy desire shall be unto thy husband. I always remember the comment made to me by one of the widows in the congregation that I pastored in South Carolina. When she said to me, you know, Pastor, it's a man's world. That's all she said. But the way she said it gave richness to the meaning we all understand from what she said. She was alone. She was insecure. The one who had been her stability and her security in life was gone from her. And how many times we see this. Indeed, thy desire shall be unto thy husband. The wife looks to a husband for security, for identity. And this is one of the evidences of what took place so many years ago as a part of the curse of sin. And he said further to her at the end of verse 16, he shall rule over thee. And thus we see our Lord's response to Eve and her role in the first sin. But he continued and spoke in verse 17 to Adam and said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. The ground will be cursed. Every farmer knows that if there's no sweat put into the effort, no sowing of seed, no tilling of the ground, there is no harvest. The Garden of Eden had been planted with great orchards of trees, fruits that we probably know nothing of. God had taken Adam and placed him there in a place prepared for him with vegetation and fruits to be harvested. But now there is an element of toil that there had never been before. Now Adam must work diligently, cultivating the hard soil, endeavoring to make it ready to receive seeds. And in addition to that, verse 18, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. It will be a toilsome struggle, Adam. Anyone who's planted a garden or a few plants understands that weeds grow better than the seeds you sowed intentionally. How it is that weeds can grow so well, so much better than what you want to grow, I'm not sure, apart from the explanation given right here, that it will produce thorns and thistles in abundance, without problem. The weeds will take over mighty fast, and you'll have to fight against them. You'll have to pull the weeds and hoe the weeds in order to get the food that you are going to eat. And so it is that the toil and travail of man will be necessary in order to bring forth a harvest. And in the bigger picture, it seems that this is what it is saying. It is saying that life itself will be a struggle against nature for man's very survival. And that is our experience. We must build homes, and they must be insulated, and we must have a means to heat them, lest we be frozen in the winter. We must construct something to protect us from the elements. And in between the building and maintaining of the edifice, we must toil and sow and hoe and plant and harvest. All of human existence is an effort to find a way to shield ourselves from the forces of nature, which, if unchecked, would devour us, would destroy us. And this is all part of the curse of sin, which God pronounces to Adam as he ascended in the garden. And he tells him further that he will return to the ground. From the ground he came, as God molded from the dust of the earth men and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, making him in his own image. But that image will be utterly decimated as the body God has made and all of the capabilities housed within are reduced back to dust. Nothing left but dust. This, the curse of sin. Consequently, we read in the scripture of the struggles of men. And I think of what it is that we read there in the book of Job, where Job says, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. And a few chapters earlier, man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. This was in a day where they used open fires, doubtless, for much of their cooking and heating. And you've all seen a fire outdoors, and when you throw another piece of wood on it, the sparks go leaping skyward. Count them if you can. There they go. Try to stop them. You cannot. There, the picture of man's troubles. He's born into troubles as the sparks fly upward. This is the state of man because of the curse of sin. And yet, all of the physical maladies which come upon us, the illness which comes upon humanity, have you stopped to think about that element of our existence? How many diseases were on earth when Adam and Eve sinned? Not a one. They would not have died. They were not created to die. Why, death is the utmost contradiction of the image of God, who is life and life forever. And yet, when Adam and Eve sinned, the physical maladies which would eventually bring them to death began to appear in humanity. And as population increased, new diseases appeared, new maladies. And even in our own age, an age with the most advanced technology for treating disease and aiding health, yet it would appear at times that diseases are outpacing cures as new ones arise, never heard of before. Finally identified medically, scientifically, and the race continues in its downward spiral, born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. This is the condition of humanity, And we're all aware of that. Believer and unbeliever alike understands there is disease and eventually it will terminate my existence. But the physical consequences of the curse of sin are but a symptom by which a far more insidious and tragic reality is exposed. And that is the spiritual effect of the curse of sin and what it wreaks upon humanity. Let me read a couple of passages for you. One which we looked at in an earlier message in Psalm number 14, where the psalmist begins here as he does in another psalm, stating, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And we noted that this is the person who rejects the wisdom of God, rejects the truth and the morality that God has revealed in Scripture, and thus is a fool for doing so. And he doesn't necessarily go out on the street corners announcing, "I am an atheist and there is no God." No, he says it in his heart. He perhaps is a secret, unconfessed atheist. He simply lives as if there is no God. He has said in his heart, "There's no God for me." And what is the state of that natural man? Well, verse 1 continues, "They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. There you have a brief Old Testament description of the state of humanity, and you notice how the psalmist speaks about all being corrupt, none doing good. And you turn further to Romans chapter 3, where you find the apostle Paul seizing upon these powerful Old Testament revelations to remind the readers in Rome and the readers in Ballymena as well of what the reality is concerning the human condition. And as one reads it, it is not at all a pretty picture. Romans chapter 3 at verse number 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous." No, not one. "There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre or grave. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Here, my friends, whether we wish to acknowledge it or not, is our own resume. I have just read to you a description of John McKnight, who stands before you, and of every one hearing my voice. This is what we are by nature. This is how we come into the world. Hence I recall the words of David, the king of Israel. You will remember, I'm sure, the incident in his life where he committed adultery with Bathsheba and sought to cover his sin by bringing her husband Uriah home from the battlefield. And when her husband had too much honor to abandon his fellow soldiers for the comforts of his wife, David then sent Uriah back with instructions that would result in his death, and married Bathsheba as if he was the great deliverer. Oh, how ugly the human heart can be. And the ugliness we describe in those circumstances was from a man of God, a man whom the scriptures elsewhere would describe as the sweet psalmist of Israel, a man whom God had called and anointed. And I make this point only to emphasize, never, never imagine that you are exempt from the possibility of any sin. For every one of us in this room and everyone hearing my voice is capable of committing any sin that can be committed. And apart from the restraining grace of God and His leading us in paths of righteousness, we would commit it. This is the safest acknowledgement to make. This is the reality of what we are. This is what the curse of sin has made of that creature who was created in the image of God. And as the prophet Nathan confronted David with his sin, and David was suddenly smitten, thankfully, with guilt for what he had done, his prayer unto God included this: "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." By which he is recognizing the fact that he was born a sinner, that his very conception ensured that there would be within him that depraved nature which his father Adam had wrought by his own rebellion and sin. This was David's circumstance. I was conceived in iniquity, born in iniquity, born a sinner. That is our condition. And so we find the psalmist in the 58th Psalm writing, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." Not to repeat myself, but let me repeat myself. That on Sunday morning I ask you a question concerning your own integrity, and everyone acknowledged that at some time or another they had lied. And you recognized well from the folly that followed that lying is not something your mother taught you to do. She didn't have to teach you to lie. She had to intervene and teach you not to lie. And the fact is that you came into this world programmed to be a deceiver. No one had to teach you. It was simply the native condition of your existence at birth. For the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. And this is the result of the horrible curse of sin that fell upon the entire race when Adam and Eve sinned. And so the Apostle Paul proclaims, "Let God be true, and every man a liar." And I think so often of the words of Isaiah the prophet, where in the 64th chapter he writes, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And the graphic descriptions that he gives there present even our righteousness is that which is to be discarded with disgust as the discharge of a human body to be put away, filthy rags. And he continues and says, we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. This is the condition of man in his natural state. Jeremiah chapter 17, the 9th verse tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Pardon the reference back again to my father and his preaching, but I can recall a sermon that he preached in many places across the United States in evangelistic meetings. He would announce several nights in advance that on a given night, say Thursday of that week, he would be preaching on the most wicked place in that county. And he would go to some lengths on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night building up the audience with that matter. What is the most wicked place? Is it the saloon down the street? Where is this most wicked place? And when the crowd would assemble on that evening, he would preach from this text of Scripture to drive home to them the point that the most wicked place in this county is your heart. The heart is deceitful above all things. Chances are, at some point in your life, you've met someone who lied to you. Perhaps they lied to you more than once. Perhaps others had been the victim of their lies as well, and a reputation had followed them, so that if you were asked to write the name of the greatest liar that you've known, that's the name you would write. Once you have identified the person who is the most prolific liar you can think of, then ponder this fact. Your heart is deceitful above all things. Yes, even as the apostle could proclaim that he is the chiefest of sinners, so may we all be ready to make such confession and recognize that our hearts are corrupt, that we are all as an unclean thing. We go astray speaking lies as soon as we're born, and our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We do not know the extent of our heart's wickedness. We do not fully know the propensity to evil, which is our natural condition, and that is the manifestation of the curse of sin. That we are corrupted, thoroughly corrupted. There are many deceivers circulating through the world today. There always have been. But not a one of them is more deceptive than your own heart. For the heart is deceitful above all things. And your own heart will deceive you more thoroughly, more completely than any deceiver among you. And no one is more deceived than the person who is self-deceived. Thus the psalmist prays, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Our heart is deceitful above all things and deceives no one more than we deceive ourselves. Which highlights to us what I want to stress from yet another text of Scripture, and that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. As the Apostle Paul here speaks about the role of the Spirit of God in bringing understanding of truth to the human heart, he makes the point very clearly in verse number 14, speaking about a man in the natural state in which he is born under the curse of sin. When he says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And he does not have the spiritual wherewithal to discern them. You see, if I wanted to play a radio broadcast for you to hear this evening, and I went over to the piano and pushed a key or two, as if I could there get that radio broadcast to your ears, you would know that I'm foolish in trying. Because a piano is a piano. It does not have the necessary transmitting receptors to take from the air those sound waves and transform them. I don't know what I'm talking about. You can tell by the way I'm saying it. But the point being that you cannot make a radio out of a piano. It doesn't have the necessary equipment. And so it is that the natural man, because his heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, because he is incapable of doing good, even his righteousnesses are his filthy rags, he cannot perceive the things of the Spirit of God. You see, when Adam sinned, his instinctive response immediately was to flee from God, to hide from God. And that is man's response instinctively ever since, to escape God, because he has nothing in common with God. He has no receptors naturally by which to understand God or to receive from him. And so the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. That being true, yet the reality is even worse. For the Scriptures describe the natural man as being dead in trespasses and sins. You can walk up to a corpse and speak to it, it will not respond. You can elevate your voice and speak with greater diction and clarity, and still there will be no response. You can speak at the top of your lungs. You can rent amplification equipment. You can make more noise than any human ear could tolerate, and the corpse will never hear you, for it is dead. God had said to Adam, in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. Indeed, the day Adam and Eve ate, The death process was initiated in their human existence, but they would live yet for centuries. But the day that they ate of that fruit, thus rebelling against God, there was a spiritual death that took place, so that they were rendered dead in trespasses and sin. And their descendants would receive from them that same nature which is dead in trespasses and sin. And this is the curse of sin upon us and among us. Yes, indeed, the curse of sin is evident in every illness and every disease and every death. The curse of sin is evident in every transgression, whether it be an individual transgression or a group transgression or a nation's transgression. Yes, the curse of sin is evident as nations war and as individuals war and as all of the turmoil of the world continues to churn, for the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. All of that is the result of the curse of sin. But its very root is found in that man is dead unto God and incapable of rehabilitating himself. And so it is a tragic and a dire condition, which stands in need not simply of the religion, the medicine of religion to bring about a cure, but it stands in need of a miracle from God to bring about a resurrection. And so we read those words in the book of Galatians where the Apostle Paul affirms, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ redeemed a people from a curse. What was the curse of the law? Well, by the law came the knowledge of sin. The law, the commandments of God, which no man kept, demonstrated the extent of the corruption of man, the thoroughness of his separation from God, the defilement that was his alone and entirely. And as the curse of the law was upon the sinner, so it was a manifestation of the fact that that sinner was cursed by the very curse of sin which fell upon man in Eden. But Christ, the apostle writes, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. You want to observe the curse of the law as well as the curse of the law lifted. You look to Calvary. You look to Christ by faith, hanging upon the cross, who did no sin, no corruption at all. Yet there he died, the just for the unjust, the glorious Lamb of God made a curse for us, taking upon himself the curse that was man's by his own transgression, that he might indeed remove that curse by receiving it in his own body. And because Christ went to the cross as the God-approved substitute for sinners, receiving in his body the judgment and penalty for their sin as he bare their sin in his body on the cross, Because of that, the Apostle Paul could write to the believers in Ephesus and say to them, "And you hath he quickened, resurrected, made alive. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, where in time past ye walked according to the lusts of the flesh." And he proceeds to describe what they were as unbelievers under the curse of sin, namely children of disobedience. And they were children of disobedience because they were descendants of Adam the disobedient. But Christ, who had taken the curse upon himself hanging upon the cross, had saved them. And Paul could write to them and say, "You have been resurrected. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." Do you know that you have been delivered from this curse? Do you know that you have been raised from death in sin, the curse of sin, unto life in Christ? This is the vital message and the vital question, not only of the hour, but of life. And so it is our prayer that souls dead in trespasses and sin might be shown by the Spirit of God, for that is the only way they can be shown. The natural man will not perceive it by his own strength, will be shown that there is one who has solved the problem of sin's curse. Because that death in trespasses and sin has its ultimate fulfillment in the everlasting death, in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so may God instruct each of us concerning the nature of this first curse, which abounds among humanity until the day when Christ indeed comes and his everlasting kingdom of truth and righteousness is known among men, and the wicked are set aside forever in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Let us bow together as we pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, it is a dire reality that we face as we consider the curse of sin under which all are born and live, and from which there is no escape except the man of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks, O Lord, that we are not left unto our own destruction, but we are given a Savior. We are given a God-approved substitute who suffered the maladies and ultimately the death of that curse, that he might deliver us from its everlasting ruin. Grant that every soul assembled here this evening, those viewing at a distance, might know that deliverance in Christ, might call upon thee even now, and receive by the Spirit's instruction and imparting that life of God, that deliverance from sin's curse and everlasting destruction. Bless thy word to these ends and to the eternal praise of our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.